A study of the book of Ecclesiastes. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, not to be confused with the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus, but Ecclesiastes, written 977 BC according to Usher's dates. It has 12 chapters, 222 verses, and 5,584 words. And it is one of the six Bible books that have a Greek title. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Ecclesiastes are all originally Greek words. And why, I don't know. Revelation in Catholic Bibles is called Apocalypse. That's a Greek word. Means revelation. But why Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Ecclesiastes stuck where others didn't, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. If you ever find out or find anybody who has a logical explanation for it, I'd be interested in hearing it. Well, they call Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Job those, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers isn't Greek, but the other ones are. Why those kept the Greek names, I don't know. Genesis means the beginning, in the beginning. Exodus means, you know, when they left. Leviticus has to do with the priesthood. And Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Psalms is Psalms. You know, like Genesis and Exodus, it has taken on a meaning in English after all the years of usage. But originally it means songs. The Catholic Bible calls Song of Solomon Canticles. So why the difference in names, I don't know. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you bless this study. Bless those who are here. I pray that you'd add to our numbers. Lord, we pray that you'll come back before we can finish this book. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He says, "The words of the preacher." And the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is the phrase, "under the sun." You'll find that that's mentioned throughout the book. Let's look at all of them. Look at Ecclesiastes 1. Look at verse 3. "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Look at verse 9. "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." Look at verse 14. "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." Chapter 2, verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Verse 17 through 20. "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool. Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." Verse 20, "Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun." Verse 22, "For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun?" Chapter 3, verse 16. You also have under the heaven in chapter 1, verse 13, 14, under heaven. Chapter 2, verse 3, under the heaven. Chapter 3, verse 1, under the heaven. But the theme is under the sun. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." Chapter 4, verse 1, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they that had no comforter, And on their side of their oppressors, there was no power. There was power, but they had no comforter. Chapter 4, verse 3, yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Verse 7, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. Verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. Chapter 5, verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Chapter 6, verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. Verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his life, his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Chapter 8, verse 9. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Verse 15, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Verse 17, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Chapter 9, verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Chapter 9, verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy and is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. Look at verse 13, or verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Verse 13, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. Chapter 10, verse 5. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. So all those references there to under the sun, it gives you the theme of the book, and that is that the book of Ecclesiastes, although it's the word of God, although it's inspired, and Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it, he's giving you a viewpoint of a natural man on the earth under the sun and the way that he looks at things apart from the revelation of God. There's a few verses that give you some revelation, but for the most part, Solomon is acting as a philosopher here and as a scientist, and he's checking everything out as far as he can check it out as a man, a natural man, the way that a natural man looks at things. And so that's why he starts it off with vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Contrast that with how Song of Solomon starts off with a Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Your life can either be a vanity of vanity or a Song of Songs, depending on who you live it for. If you live it for yourself under the sun as a natural man, it's a vanity. If you live it for Christ and with Christ, then it's a Song of Songs. So under the sun is its theme, and that's important to remember because of the statements that are made. Some of the statements that are made in Song of Solomon go against the revelation of other scripture. I'll give you an example. Right off the bat, he starts in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. How's that for a a mistake in the Bible. It's not a mistake if you understand his viewpoint is as a natural man. The natural man doesn't see, he doesn't have a revelation of the earth being destroyed and remade. He just sees it as it abiding through generation after generation. So, naturally speaking, he thinks that earth is here for good. But we know otherwise. Amen? So, when you run across some statements in the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're true. It means that they're true as far as a natural man can see. For example, he talks about the spirit of a beast and a spirit of man. When they die, they just go into the ground. Well, that's not true. We have a revelation beyond that. But as far as a natural man sees, under the sun, that's how things are. So it's an important point to remember as you study it. Also, you want to look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived, apart from the Lord, Jesus himself. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20 says, "And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." So here it's appropriate that the wisest man who ever lived would write a book detailing all of his exploits and experiments and things that he tried and put to the test and found to be absolutely a waste of time and vain. And that shows you the apex of humanity. Man at his best state is what? Altogether vanity. So that's one thing that the book of Ecclesiastes teaches. The author is Solomon. If you look at Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1, that's apparent. The words of the preacher, that's what the word Ecclesiastes means, by the way. It means the preacher. And he says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this is Solomon. And if you look at verse 12, it says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." It could only be one person. It's Solomon. All right. He refers to himself as the preacher. Look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher," capital P, preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Look at chapter 1, verse 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." Look at chapter 7, verse 27. "Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account." There it's not capitalized, but nonetheless, look at chapter 12, verse 8. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." All right, so he's called the preacher. Strange thing is, the new Bibles change it from preacher to teacher. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 10, where it says the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, the new versions change it to teacher. And that's because the scholars want to do away with preaching and take credit for themselves finding the words of truth. Look at Psalm 119, verse 99. Psalm 119, verse 99. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." Now, the Bible doesn't have anything against the right kind of teacher, but it does put a priority on preaching rather than teaching, especially in the church age. And sometimes you'll see them as equal things. Sometimes you'll see preaching as superior. But nonetheless, the scholars want to change it to teacher, like I said, so they can take the credit as teachers for finding the words of truth rather than a preacher finding it. Look at Matthew 15, verse 9. Matthew 15:9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the emphasis on this age is going to be a wrong emphasis, and it's going to go from the preaching to teaching. Now, every pastor ought to be able to do both. He ought to be apt to teach, but he ought to be first and foremost a preacher. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Teaching has to do with, it's aimed at your mind and your reasoning, whereas preaching deals with the heart and motivating you to do something about what you learned, which is why generally you don't have altar calls after a Bible study, but after a preaching service. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That guy Gary Hudson tried to take the New King James reading of this verse and debate Dr. Uckman with it on his so-called errors in the King James Bible. And he said the verse should say the foolishness of the preaching. In other words, the foolishness of what was preached rather than the act of preaching. But that's the case. The case is it pleased God by the foolishness of the act of preaching. Now, Christ does say, go into all nations and teach them. But he also says, preach the gospel. He doesn't say, teach the gospel. He says, preach the gospel. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the world. Amen. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with biblical teaching. But the Bible puts the emphasis on preaching, and this modern generation of professing Christians goes the opposite direction. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. That's what a teacher does. See, that's what Solomon did. He was a wise man. And that's why he refers to himself as a preacher by saying all of this stuff, all this philosophy and science and education and all this heady and high-minded stuff is vanity. It's a waste of time. So he says, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Once again, that's connected with teaching. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The word sermon means to stab. It's a Latin word meaning to stab. And if this book is the sword of the Spirit and the preacher's supposed to take it, you don't stab somebody in the head. It's going to get deflected. That skull's a hard bone. You stab them in the heart. And he says, David says, thou shalt make me to know truth in the inward parts. The picture is the Word of God goes in. The dirt comes out. Book of Judges. So preaching is superior to teaching in that it has an effect upon the heart, the emotions, the will of man, rather than just the intellect. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. We look at that. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. I enjoy Bible teaching. I enjoy teaching the Bible. I enjoy hearing it taught. But you don't get motivated with teaching like you do with preaching. It's simply that. You know, Brother Luke, you know, he tells people when they miss Sunday school, they're missing the best part of church. He's like, you know, you'd rather come for Sunday school and leave for the regular service than have it the other way around, when most people just come for the regular service. And the reason is because Brother Luke enjoys feasting on the buffet that we're putting out. But I'll be the first one to tell you, no matter how good of a Bible teacher you have, it's not going to motivate you to do something for the Lord than like preaching will. And that's why God chose the foolishness of preaching. It's not simply the content or the message, it's the manner in which it's put across. Now, you know, the saying is all good preaching has good teaching and all good teaching has good preaching. I guess it's a delicate mixture of the two. But there's something between different, there's a difference, a grand difference between Bible study and Bible preaching. Bible preaching reaches the heart. Bible study often just reaches the head. And you can sit there and people can sit in the pew and get a big head and never do anything. And if the Lord had his rather, he'd rather us be have zeal and be hot than lukewarm. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Now, prophets in the New Testament are different than prophets in the Old Testament. Prophets in the Old Testament, although they were preachers, were primarily prophesying future events. Some of them were preaching against the sins of their day, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, those fellows. In comparison with people like Daniel or Ezekiel, who were prophesying mostly the future. But the New Testament prophet is a preacher. And he says he gave some apostles, okay, we no longer have those, and some prophets, that's preachers, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So once again, a pastor is connected with a teacher. He's supposed to be feeding the flock. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 35. Acts 15:35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there's a difference between the two. So when the scholars change preacher to teacher, it's with malice aforethought. They understand what they're doing. They're trying to subvert what God intends. And what God intends is not somebody teaching you about things under the sun, but rather preaching. If the book of Ecclesiastes is just meant to teach you the things under the sun, then it's no better than the Encyclopedia Britannica. The aim of the book of Ecclesiastes, when you get to the point at the end of the book, he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. That's preaching. That's not teaching. That has passed from the realm of philosophy into revelation. And that's what preaching does. It takes the things that you see and explains the things that aren't, that you can't see, by the things which are seen. It affects your behavior, not just your intellect. It has to do with the heart. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those are different kind of preaching. With all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. Having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So he says, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Those aren't things that you do behind a desk in a classroom setting. Those are things that you do in a regular service where the emphasis is on the emotion and the heart. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. Paul says, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." That shows you that a preacher and a teacher are two different things. They're not synonymous, contrary to the scholars who change it in the new versions. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Am I right? That might not be on the right part. Look at 1 Timothy 3, 2, and let's see. Is it right? Yeah. How does that fit what we're talking about? Let's try 1 Timothy 3, 2 and see. It may be a scribal error there. Yes, it should be 1 Timothy 3, 2. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." In other words, he ought to be able to teach and feed the flock. As a bishop, apt to teach, but that's not his primary calling. His primary calling is to preach. You see that? If he's a bishop, he should be apt to teach. Well, if you say, "Look, you're going to run this printing press, you ought to be apt to print." I would say so. That's your primary job. You wouldn't say that. You would say, "Okay, you run this printing press, you should be apt to cut cards as well," because it's in the same business, all right? But preaching is different than teaching. So if a bishop should be apt to teach, that's not his primary calling. It's something that's a part or a side note, if you will. Because what happens if he's not apt to teach? He can still fulfill his calling as a bishop in preaching. There are a lot of preachers who honestly can't teach worth a bit. And there's a lot of teachers who can't preach their way out of a paper bag. It's good to have a combination of both. But if you want to have the best, you would have more preaching, more emphasis on preaching than the teaching. Brother Andrew Soche is a great preacher, not the greatest teacher. I mean, he can teach, but he's not the greatest teacher. But boy, he can shell the corn, as they say. You know, he can peel the paint off the back wall. That's an important aspect of biblical Christianity. Now, anybody can get up and, you know, tell everybody off and scream and holler, but it takes a real gift and it takes the Holy Spirit of God to be able to take that and speak to the hearts of people individually, personally. That's the miracle of Bible preaching. Is the preacher gets up and he's like a shotgun. He just shoots the thing and it hits whoever it needs to hit, however it needs to hit them. That's the miracle about it. The preacher himself doesn't know the specifics, but God uses that situation and he uses that style of getting the word out to affect the hearts of the people that hear it. I mean, there's not a lot. Think about the Great Awakening in America. That was a result of preaching, not teaching. Teaching came later. Dr. Ruckman has in his church history books a cycle that history goes through. And it starts off with evangelism. That's preaching. And then it goes to revival, and then education. There's the teaching. And then it becomes a movement, and then it becomes a monument. I don't have a whole. He's got two different sets. One is a message. There's the preaching. Then it becomes a movement. Then it becomes a man. Then it becomes maybe I've got that backwards. A man, a message, a movement, and then in its apostate condition, it's a man, a message. A movement. No, the last one is a machine. a monument and then a machine, which is where a lot of the Christian universities have become. They started out with a man like Bob Jones Sr., and then it became a movement, or his message, and then a movement, Bob Jones University. And then it became a monument. You've got second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth Bob Jones, and now the thing is a machine. It operates without its original calling and its original purpose. And history follows that same pattern. And whether you use the one that starts with all M's, a man, a message, a movement, a monument, a machine, or the one that starts with revival, then evangelism, then education, then such and such, and then apostasy. But anyway, Dr. Upman's got those chronicled in his book on church history. And so teaching is kind of down the line from the preaching. It has degenerated somewhat when that takes the primary place. There's nothing wrong with Bible teaching in its place, but when it replaces Bible preaching, you got a real problem. That's what's going on in here in these verses where he says, they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, because they want to hear, but they don't want to do. James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Like I said, a lot of people get a lot of Bible in their head, but they don't ever do anything about it. And that is the downfall, if you will, of just Bible teaching without having Bible preaching. Look at 1 Timothy 10. Romans 10, verse 14. Familiar verse. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He didn't say how shall they hear without a teacher. So the preaching is where the emphasis is. One last verse on this. Look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. And not to be chauvinistic about the thing, but you'll know that women don't do preaching. They do teaching, and that's fine. But there's a masculine connection with preaching that you don't have with teaching. And the age in which we are, it's something that's moving away from masculinity and going into femininity and going to the place where the feminine becomes masculine. And the woman takes the place of a man, which is it's contrary to the way God set things up. Obviously, a woman is not supposed to usurp authority over a man in the New Testament, and the office of a bishop goes to the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. But in the days that we're living in that are contrary to Scripture and that are anti-Christ, you see that movement. It's one of women being exalted and teachers being exalted above preachers and against and above masculinity. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Look at verse 1, since we're on that subject. He says, but there were false prophets, masculine, also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers, feminine, among you. How do you know it's masculine and feminine? Okay, look at verse 22. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog, masculine, is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow, feminine, that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So the false prophet is a man, and the teacher is a woman, according to 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah preached for 120 years before the flood came. While he was building the ark, him and his sons are building the ark for 120 years that it took, he's preaching it's going to rain. It had never rained before, so those people are like, oh yeah, water from the sky, ha ha ha. Everybody knows, everybody who's scientific knows the water comes up from a mist from the ground and waters the face of the earth. There's no such thing as rain coming down from the sky. What are you talking about? So they didn't believe his preaching, but Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. And before him was Enoch. And the book of Jude describes his sermons. ungodly, 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 ungodly. That guy was, he was a real preacher, sure enough. So Solomon refers to himself as the preacher in this, not the teacher. And the reason is because after he gets through with all of the stuff about under the sun, he's going to give you something that's going to hit you right between the rib cage, right in the heart. And it's going to be your responsibility to God in all of this. And Solomon is somebody who knows what he's talking about. I mean, you can say, well, wisest man who ever lived, and God gave him an understanding and a wise heart more than anybody else. Jesus Christ said, greater than Solomon is here. So the only person who was ever wiser than Solomon was the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as being a philosopher or a wise man, Solomon not only had the brains, but he had the riches to be able to do what he was talking about and what he was experimenting with. Dr. Upman's got a good note here in his reference Bible. I'll read you. He says, "The wisest man who ever lived covered every major field of philosophy. The trouble is that Solomon reached the wrong conclusion. The peroration of the preacher's sermon is, number one, find the words of truth, not the word of God. Two, don't waste time messing around with a lot of books. Three, fear God instead of men or circumstances. And four, get ready to give an account to God for your individual conduct." And he says, "This book shows the vanity of selfish living, the vanity of dedication to pleasure, the vanity of coveting what you don't have, the vanity of becoming famous, the vanity of labor and work, the vanity of ambition, the vanity of preparing for the future, the vanity of hoarding money, the vanity of worldly wisdom, and the vanity of optimism." It basically says that life is vanity. It's a waste of time. It's a mess under the sun apart from Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gives you real life, a life more abundant, and to know Christ is to live. And not to know him is to live a life of just a breathing death, a slow lingering death, a vanity of vanities. So Solomon was a rich man. He's richer than any rich man, and richer than Elon Musk, richer than Rockefeller, richer than any of these billionaires and trillionaires in the world that ever lived in modern history. Solomon's richer than any of them. He had 1,000 wives. There's nothing that he ever experienced as a married man or as a single man or as a playboy or as a hedonist, you know, somebody who's just out for pleasure. There's nothing that any other philosopher or person who goes after that stuff ever experienced that Solomon didn't try and put to bed thousands of years before these new comers show up. So if you want the benefit of learning from somebody's experience, Solomon is the guy to look at, and he's the guy to study. And that's why the Bible puts in, you know, the Bible says that he wrote 1,005 songs, and God only chose one of them to put in his Bible. 1,005 songs. You know, I imagine that maybe some of the popular songs of today have their origins with Solomon. You know, like "You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog" and "Hey, Good Looking, What You Got Cooking" probably came from Solomon. I say that jokingly, but,
When I was a teenager, they had from Ecclesiastes to everything.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Simon and Garfunkel sang that. Yeah, right. There is some stuff from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon that have been put to modern songs and music and stuff. But what I'm saying is the guy wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. God didn't put all of them in his book. And the reason is because the Lord has a specific aim that he's aiming at in his word, that he doesn't find it important to put everything in the world in the pages of this book. For example, you can spend a lifetime watching National Geographic Channel and learn all kinds of things about God's creation and animals and their habits and the phenomenon of all of it, you know, even though they attribute it to evolution, we know better. But all that's covered in here very, very briefly. Why? Because your soul is more important than all that stuff. I mean, your soul and where you're going to spend eternity is a lot more important as well as the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is a lot more important to God than, patterns of weather. Although that stuff is covered in Job and other places, the importance of it shows that God intentionally gives that stuff a backseat. Not that he's ignorant of it, but that when it's all said and done, that stuff is vanity. Who cares what the atoms are made out of and what the molecules and their behavior and the reaction of certain things to electricity if you're going to end up in hell anyway? Or if you're going to end up in heaven anyway? When it's all said and done, after it's all burnt and God makes a new one, who cares about quantum physics? Who cares about the combustion engine? That stuff, it's impressive now, but in the big scheme, in the big picture, it's a big yawn because it's temporary. Yeah, that's what it really is. I mean, we think about these the modern vehicles and rocket ships and jet airplanes and all that stuff, and you know what it is? It's a drop in the bucket. It's less than nothing. It's altogether vanity. The truth of the matter is, all that stuff is going to be obsolete, and probably in the millennium. Not even waiting till eternity, but in the millennium. They probably won't use that stuff for transportation. They'll use something superior. They'll probably be able to beam you somewhere in the millennium. Beam me up, Scotty, you know. Bzz, bzz, you're there, you know. I know we'll be able to do that with our new bodies. I don't know about the average fellow who's just natural born. Maybe there'll be some equipment that'll be able to help him out. I don't know. But it just shows you the emphasis that God puts on all this stuff is that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And that which is an abomination in the sight of God is highly esteemed among men. I mean, men make a big deal out of sports. The Lord says, it's a waste of time. Men make a big deal out of money. The Lord says, love of money is the root of all evil. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. You know, the Lord just takes everything that man thinks is so great and his goals that he works his entire life to achieve, and he says that stuff is just dust and smoke. What you need to concentrate is on your spirit, your soul. So here Solomon is called the son of David in verse 1. And in this instance, he's a type of Christ, the son of David. And there's multiple times in the Gospels where Christ is called the Son of David. Matthew 22:42 is a good one. Jesus asked them, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, the Son of David. David had a son named Absalom. His name means father of peace. He was a son of David who was a type of the Antichrist. In 2 Samuel 18:18, how about that for a coincidence numerically? 666. 2 Samuel 18:18, Absalom has a place called Absalom's Place. Because he didn't have any children, he erected a monument to himself and called it Absalom's Place, which matches in Acts chapter 1 when Judas dies that he might go to his own place, the bottomless pit. So Solomon is a son of David, but he's the right son of David. He gets the throne. And during Solomon's reign, when he's king, it's a type of Christ's reign in the millennium because there's no war. It's peace the whole time Solomon is king. Look at 1 Kings 4, verse 24. And all of his contemporary rulers around him, all the different nations, you know what they do? They bring Solomon presents. When they come to visit him, they bring him riches, which is how he ended up being the richest man ever. And it's a type of Christ's millennial reign. Look at 1 Kings 4, verse 24. For he had dominion. Oh, check this out. Check this out. Look at verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides hart and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl, For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. That's his daily provision. He's operating a kingdom that United States would look like child's play connected to. So he had peace on all sides round about him. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, who's he, and Heman and Chalchol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, who are they? Solomon's wisdom excelled theirs, and nobody's now. Solomon still, everybody knows who Solomon is, if they know anything. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. The guy's an Encyclopedia Britannica. Verse 34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. That's a picture of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of his father David at Jerusalem for the 1,000 years of peace on earth, the kings of the earth are going to visit him and marvel at his wisdom and bring him presents. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. He didn't even have a crime situation, let alone a war situation. I mean, it was peace on earth, and every man was content. The Bible says in those days, gold was like stones, you know. It was so common. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 22:9. Now, as far as the flesh goes, that would be the greatest time to be alive, would be in Solomon's kingdom, because you had a rich ruler who was a type of Christ and like Christ in many ways, and everything was hunky-dory, at least for a little while. The problem is Solomon's kingdom ended in apostasy because his connection with so many wives and some of the foreign wives that he ended up having, he went after their gods, sadly. So what starts out as a type of Christ's reign ends up being a type of Antichrist. But it was good while it lasted. Look at 1 Chronicles 22, look at verse 9. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So there you go. David wasn't able to build God a temple because he was a man of war. Solomon had that privilege because he was a man of peace. All right, we'll stop there and pick it up in verse 2 next week, Lord willing. Any questions or comments before we do close in prayer? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2 is what I mean. Yeah, we only got verse 1 today. Anything else? All right. Father, we pray that you bless this study, and as we continue, Lord, may you add more people here to be able to benefit from it. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.